Well, do take up a Bible. And we're looking at Mark chapter 11 from verse 27. That's on page 1022 of the church Bibles. Mark chapter 11, verse 27, through to chapter 12, verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and destroy the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
James, thank you very much indeed. Do keep that open in front of you. That would be very helpful. And on the back of the notices, as usual, there's an outline of where we're going tonight. I wonder if you've noticed the strange love-hate relationship we have with authority. See, on the one hand, we love authority. We love it. We love it especially when it deals with the sort of social anarchy that threatens to make life a misery. I know it's hard for us to remember back to the World Cup now. This is the Football World Cup I'm talking about. Especially hard to remember why on earth we got so excited about it. But the World Cup was a little test case, a case study for our attitudes to authority in those games which came close to a free-for-all punch-up. We really wanted the authorities to get a grip, to keep their nerve, re-establish good order. On the other hand, we hate authority. We hate it especially when it threatens our space, when it interferes with what we want. Now, sometimes that interference is wrong, and perhaps we're right to fight against it. But sometimes it's legitimate, and we hate it all the more when the authorities catch us out. Who hasn't fumed and ranted against that parking ticket, that speeding fine? In the World Cup, when our players were penalised, let's be honest, we were far more likely to interpret that as unfair overreaction, which, of course, it was some of the time. Now, what I'd like us to grasp hold of more tightly this evening is that there is a good and true authority in the world, as we've been thinking about all evening. And given that, we should be able to sort out this love-hate relationship we have with authority. And it's not a question of going all Daily Mail and saying that all authority is good and loving it all. And it's not a question of going all Guardian Reader and saying that all authority is bad and hating it all. Jesus is going to show us that it's a question of hating false authority and loving true authority. And loving true authority should mean being willing to defend it. And as in the other talks in this series, Jesus is going to show us how to do that too, following in his footsteps as Christian controversialists. Now, we're going to look at this in two parts. First, this argument between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day, which was, as we've heard already, an argument about authority. And then a parable from Jesus, which should show us precisely where true authority really lies. But first, let's watch Jesus deconstructing false authority. It's in chapter 11, verses 27 through to 33. And I'd like us to see that what Mark wants to happen as we read this is that any confidence that we have in false authority should crumble into dust in the face of this. And that should then pave the way to us finding true authority in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if you've been coming for the last few weeks, you'll already know that these arguments, they're sometimes called disputations in Mark's account, all follow a standard format and work in a very similar way. We'll see that again this week with one important twist. But again, we find three basic steps in what goes on here. A situation that provokes a conflict, a sort of flashpoint, if you like. There's an aggressive question from one side. And then there's an answer from Jesus, which turns the tables on his opponents. The situation this time is this. We've reached a climactic moment in Mark's account. Jesus has been presented as the king of Israel and indeed the whole world. And now the king has entered his city, Jerusalem. Twice the king has entered Jerusalem and gone straight to the temple at the heart of the city. On the second day, he turns over the tables of the temple money changers. And he declares that he's found the nation fruitless. And he declares an end to the temple as a point of contact between God and his people. It is all very unashamedly brash and assertive. This is a flashpoint, a conflict point to top them all. Now, given all that, it's perhaps a little unsurprising then when Jesus returns to the temple for the third time on the following day, he's greeted with the obvious question. The chief priests and the scribes ask him, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them?" The minor twist in this disputation is that Jesus' answer is actually a counter question. You can see that there in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man?" Well, they were afraid of the people, for the people all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We do not know. Now, in order to understand this, we need to remember how the chief priests and the scribes and the elders would have thought about themselves and their position, and how indeed they were presenting themselves to the world around them and to the people. And I'd like you to imagine their authority perhaps suspended between two threads spanning the gap between God and his people. I'll try to picture that on your handout. The first thread links them to the authority of God himself. This is how they would have seen themselves, appointed under the authority of God. Also, appointed to have a divinely given authority over the people. That's the second thread, their authority over the people. But just look with me again at how Jesus' answer here cuts through both of those threads. They cannot say from heaven, because that would contradict their response to John, which was basically to ignore him. Far from being in submission to God's authority, they would show themselves then opposed to it. That's the first thread cut. They dare not, on the other hand, say from man, because they fear the people. But of course, if they had an authentic authority over the people, it would be the other way around, wouldn't it? The people would be fearing them. That's the second thread cut. And if we began the argument on the side of the chief priests, also wondering perhaps how Jesus could do the brash things that he's been doing, also perhaps feeling a bit Daily Mail about the establishment under attack, well, we're left rather wrong-footed, aren't we? As their claims to authority disappear, crashing down into the abyss. We do not know, they say. And it's pathetically clear that they dare not say. Now that's the primary application here. We've been saying these last few weeks that the first way, that the primary way Mark is using these arguments, these disputations, is to break down, to grind down our objections to Jesus' authority, his divine authority. And as we see in these arguments, Jesus' authority prevailing, him winning, Mark wants us to back the winner. That's what he wants us to do. In this case, he wants us to sign up fully to the only true authority in the universe, under Jesus the King, as his subjects, firmly under his rule. But we've also been saying that there's a secondary application to these disputations. You see, having lined up with Jesus, well, Mark's gospel makes it clear that we can expect to face the same sorts of opposition that he faced. And indeed, we do face false claims to authority pretty much all the time. The disputations should then also tell us how to go about contending for the truth in those sorts of situations. So let's suppose we've signed up to Jesus' authority here. How can we go for that second line? How can we also deconstruct false authority along the lines that we see him doing so? Well, I think it must be by going for the same two threads that we saw Jesus cut. That is, of any authority that we come across, we can ask first, is there any link to the authority of God? Secondly, we ask, just how real is this authority in practice? That is, does it have any bite to it when it comes to keeping things under control? Or is it all bark and no bite? Let's take the first of those threads. Now, this is a little bit complicated because some authority can be linked to God unknowingly. For example, when a civil government administers justice, well, actually that is under God's authority. And they are God's instruments for justice, whether they know it or not. The scriptures are very clear about that. And Christians are instructed to submit to that so far as they're able to do so. However, many people and many institutions claiming authority have no such foundation. Just listen to this, for example. This is an extract from the Charter of the United Nations. It's Article 100, if you're interested. And it says this: in the performance of their duties, the Secretary General and the staff shall not seek or receive instructions from any government or from any authority external to the organisation. Now we look at that closely. That's actually quite an extraordinarily bold statement, isn't it? It's a claim to be, in some ways, to be the ultimate authority, to be answerable to no one. And when institutions, when we see institutions clearly setting themselves up apart from God's authority, I guess that should affect our attitude to them. And it certainly should affect the way we talk about them. And similar to some of the things I was saying last week, I think there are opportunities for talking about these things coming up all the time. Now, I know we say we don't like talking about politics. What we mean, I think, is that we don't like talking about politicians. And who can blame us for that? Actually, you watch out for it over the coming week. We talk about political issues, that is, issues of authority, all the time. And that, actually, that's not surprising, because issues of who has authority in our lives affect our lives very deeply. They're always very relevant. Now, much as last week, we found that on ethical issues, we could gently probe away as we talk about things with the question, by what standards is that a good thing? Well, so this week, I think we can do something similar. And the question is very similar. It's, by whose authority do you think they have this authority? What is the ultimate basis to this authority? That is similarly disarming. That question should be able to expose when an institution or an organization has set itself in opposition to the authority of God, rather like the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in the passage that we've been reading. In the end, we ask, is this authority real? Or is it just based on strength and might, like that of the playground bully? Or is it merely social convention that these people have authority? Or what? That's the first thread. Let's take the second thread now. Secondly, we ask, how real and effective is this authority in practice? Many expressions of authority just turn out to be hot air, don't they? Impressive for a moment, then somehow gone without a trace. The authority of the UN, for example, despite all the bold claims that I've just read out to you, has proved to be pretty empty in many ways in recent years. And even superpowers, well, even superpowers come and go. Closer to home, what about the sort of institutions that you may well be going back to work for tomorrow morning? The managers and bosses within those institutions, so proud of their authority for a brief time. Well, they also come and go, don't they? Are we able, as we interact with that, to put the actual extent of their authority in perspective, such that we don't live in fear of it, such that we can witness to God's authority effectively? You may have seen in the papers the case of Helen Green, who was awarded £800,000 damages for bullying by her bosses at Deutsche Bank just this last week. There's a film coming out soon called The Devil Wears Prada. It's about a tyrannical boss at a fashion magazine. Those are both examples, I guess, of false bullying authority being exposed for what it is. Now, a Christian response to that sort of thing is unlikely to be through the law courts. So we could say much more about this. For example, in his first letter, the Apostle Peter talks about being prepared to suffer for doing good in some situations like that, following Jesus' example on the cross. Suffer for doing good, he says. So that's one place to look. But Jesus' example here is also very helpful, I think. You see, by deconstructing false authority this way in our minds, we should be able to see through it. Cut both those threads. Ask, is there any real foundation to this authority? Is it linked to the authority of God. Ask, is this actually all bark and no bite? Cut through those threads and see through it so that we can live in the fear of God, who does have authority and will exercise it in fullness of time. Now, I know that's easier said than done. In fact, I know that very well. But when people see us unfazed by the bullies at work or wherever it is, well, that can be a powerful witness to the true authority of God. When your boss orders you to buy a bun from the local deli tomorrow and then throws it in your face because it has unwanted butter on it, as I heard happen to someone recently, well, you might want to remember that. So let's probe away, let's chip away at the structures around us, expose them for what they are, and in the end, don't be afraid of them. But first of all this presupposes that we can recognize where the true authority does lie. Now, it's significant that Jesus doesn't defend his authority directly in the arguments. I hope that surprised you as we read it together. Jesus ends by saying, verse 33, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, on the one hand, that's no doubt partly because when it comes to ultimate authority, there is no proof. By what authority can you establish ultimate authority? There is no higher authority by which to do that. By its very nature, ultimate authority, divine authority, has to be self-authenticating, it has to be self-legitimating, and that is the sort of authority that Jesus has. But Jesus also knows that these people have already rejected his authority. He has already made his authority clear in many and various ways, and yet now they're asking for more. What's more, by rejecting his authority, they have rejected the authority of his Father. And that is made crystal clear in the parable that follows. Let's see, finally, the true picture of what's going on here. And so be encouraged to submit to the true authority of God's Son. In this final part, I'd like us to see that what Mark wants to happen as we read this parable together is this. He wants us to see the big picture, the God's eye view on what's happening here, so that we cut through all the pretense and deception going on in the disputation we've just witnessed. And we see Jesus exposing the true story about who's really in charge. And the warning is clear. It is very clear for those who dare usurp God's authority. But we'll also see that there is a precious, precious opportunity for those who would accept it. It's a story about a vineyard with many Old Testament resonances. The vineyard in the Old Testament is a picture of the place where God blesses his people, gives them wonderful things. In the parable, the owner leaves it in charge of some tenants. These are, if you like, the bad guys in the story. It becomes clear as we read that these tenants represent the corrupt human leadership of God's people, like the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who have come to question Jesus. And what's more, they know it. If you look ahead to verse 12, they perceived that he told this parable against them. The tenants are the bad guys because they want this blessing on their own terms without, in the end, having to acknowledge the owner. Every overture from the owner to them is rejected, and each messenger, each prophet, is shamefully treated. Finally, verse 6, the owner sends his son. They should respect his son, surely. But, verse 7, those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took the son and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. This then is the ultimate rejection of God, the ultimate rejection of his authority. It is to reject his son. It is to fail to see and to fail to submit to his authority. We need to take note of that, don't we? Our attitude to God is in the end defined relative to our attitude to Jesus Christ. And when the tenants reject and kill the son, what will the owner do? Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The warning then is very clear, isn't it? For those who reject the authority of God by rejecting his son, you cannot get away with that. You shall not get away with that. The authority of God cannot in the end be pushed to one side like that. He is the owner. He is the creator. You can no more push aside that than push aside the air you're breathing, pushing aside what keeps you alive. Now, if that applies to these false leaders of God's people who were claiming credentials of divinely appointed authority, second to none, bettered neither before nor since, if it applies to them, then how much more does it apply to those authorities with lesser credentials, with a lesser status? When modern governments refuse to acknowledge God's Son, when modern institutions, the company you work for example, refuse to acknowledge Jesus, when families, that central institution in our society, when families refuse to acknowledge Jesus, when we as individuals refuse to acknowledge the authority of Jesus, what will the owner of the vineyard do? So the warning is clear. But notice too the opportunity here. The opportunity for those who would accept the authority of Jesus. He will come and destroy the tenants, says Jesus, and give the vineyard to others. Now, as a parent, I get to see a lot of Disney films. Children don't like them, but I do. And it is one of the burdens of parenthood that I have taken on. And some of them are quite good. The Disney film Mulan, for example, which I'm sure you all know well, it's a slightly improbable story of a young Chinese girl who disguises herself as a boy, then joins the Chinese army when China's invaded by the Hun, and saves the nation pretty much single-handedly. And at the end of the film, she meets up with the Emperor of China. And given all that she's done for China, the Emperor suggests she might join his special council. The Emperor's chief official is standing by and objects. "But sire, there are no places on the council," he says. "She can have your place," says the Emperor, and the official promptly faints. I guess we come from many backgrounds tonight. Many backgrounds, many different places, many different nations even. But Mark is saying to us today, you can have their place. They rejected the authority of God by rejecting his son. But through his death and resurrection, the son is building something new. The owner is building something new. And you can be a part of it. It's clearly a promise and an opportunity we can only seize on humbly. We look at the tenants in this story and we say, "There but for the grace of God go I." It's an opportunity we should take with some trepidation, knowing that as followers of God's Son, we are, like him, inevitably going to clash with false authority. That's bound to hurt, as we've been thinking about already. So it's an opportunity we should take on with a determination to defend humbly, in hard places, the true authority of God. And so in the end, it's an opportunity we can only hold on to if God would constantly persuade us of the final victory of his authority, so that we can desperately cling to that in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the almost effortless way in which Jesus cuts through false authority and undermines it in this disputation. We thank you that that leads us to the true authority that we can find in him. We thank you for the true picture of the situation that we find in this parable as well, and for the warning there and for the opportunity there, and the opportunity to become your people through your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that tonight if we've not done that before. And we pray that you would help us to go in that, knowing the costs we may well face in that, that we too will have to face false authority that will no doubt hurt. And we pray that you would equip us to deal with that, to see through it the true authority, to be able to defend in hard places your authority, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.